11, verse 19, and then Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Hear the word of God from the prophet Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. This is God speaking. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. As for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Ezekiel. Now turn to Luke's book, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 32. Let's hear the word of the true and living God from the New Covenant. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Here ends the reading of God's word from Luke's book, the Acts of the Apostles. Here in this passage, we're learning of two of the characteristics that marked the life of the early Christian community during the lifetime of the apostles. They are very straightforward. You see them here. Number one, they have a common mind and purpose, one heart, one soul. In other words, they were united in their devotion to Christ, to God. Their love for Jesus united them. Second thing, the other characteristic was the fact that nobody regarded his property as being under his own control, but was prepared to regard it as something to be used for the community, for the church as a whole. This way of describing their hold on property describes that they actually owned property, they possessed it, it continued to be their property, they could do what they wanted with it, but they didn't ignore the needs that were in the church, in the community that was developing around the preaching of Jesus Christ by the apostles. So when they found anyone had a need, they sold property, houses, they sold land. And these two great characteristics of the early church reflect the two great commandments of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and possessions. I'm adding that, of course. Their devotion to God united them. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This characterized their life together. It's a summary. And we have an example, good example and a bad example that follow. What were their leaders doing? This new community that's developing is developing around the apostles teaching and preaching about Christ. Verse 33 summarizes it. The apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they gave their eyewitness account that they saw Christ crucified, they saw him resurrected, they saw him ascended into heaven, and they described he is enthroned in heaven now as King of Kings, and he is pouring out his spirit in various ways, doing miracles and whatnot. And the response to hearing about this person, Jesus Christ, from the apostles' teaching and preaching, caused those who heard it with faith to become in Christ. By faith, they loved Christ. They heard of Jesus Christ. They loved him. They were given eyewitness accounts of what Jesus was like. And this spilled out into their love for others. No one was in need. They loved their neighbor. In other words, their hearts were changed, like Ezekiel. God said, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove that hard-hearted stone heart and give them a real heart. This is a description of what happens to a community when God's preaching through his apostles in that time was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Hearts were changed, thinking was changed, and yes, money was exchanged. You have then a good example. Joseph or Barnabas, the encourager, who later will be an encourager to the Apostle Paul. He will be a defender of the Apostle Paul when everybody thought, there's a dangerous man called Paul. What did he do? It's very simple. He sold some of his property, he sold a field, and gave all of the money to the apostles for the needy. Then you have a bad example, a wicked example. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, the liars. They conspired to sell property and keep some of it for themselves, and they lied to the apostles about what they were doing. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it's implied that they said, we sold our property and here's all the money. Lie. They kept back some money for themselves. And Peter knows, supernaturally, he knows Ananias lied and asks Ananias why. It's a rhetorical question. what he says is, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You didn't lie to man, you lied to God. You owned it and you could have kept it all, but you lied to God. And Ananias drops dead at the apostles' feet. Men come in, take him out and bury him. And everyone who hears about that has great fear. 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in. Peter asked her about what was the amount they sold the property for. She lied to Peter. Peter asks her another rhetorical question. How is it that you and your husband agreed to test God? Testing God is lying or sinning against God and thinking you're going to get away with it. She dies immediately and is buried next to her husband. That's all that happens here. You have that summary in the beginning that they are of one mind, one heart. Everything is considered to be available to meet the needs of the community, this new community under the apostles' preaching. And then there's these two examples. One, a good example, Barnabas, the encourager, and then Ananias and Sapphira, the bad example. What's the result? The result of this, the last verse, is that great fear comes upon the whole church. It's one of the first times the word church is used after the resurrection of Christ. Now, the word great fear can mean a couple different things. In general, it's a response to something that is intimidating. It can be a good kind of intimidation. When Isaiah is given a vision of heaven, he has the great intimidation of seeing God who is holy, holy, holy. He gets a vision of heaven, and he is undone. He is like blown away, as we would say in our culture. And he has great respect and reverence for God, and that's a healthy thing. And there's an element of terror in it as well. Great fear can also mean just plain old scared. Alarm, fear, the kind of fear about, you know, somebody's got a gun, they could kill me. So everyone in the church has a response to the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to God and test God. They drop dead immediately upon being confronted by Peter. They have great fear, alarm. What's the conclusion from this passage? I mean, this is a straightforward story. Well, notice who's at work here. Two people, two beings, God Almighty and Satan. They're both at work. The apostles' teaching is being used by God the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ. When they hear about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that is interpreted to them by the apostles, their love for Christ blossoms, begins, and they take their love and devotion for Christ seriously. It's the center of their being. And their love for others is also something that blossoms. And they take their love for others seriously, passionately. They have a zeal for God and a zeal for loving other people who have needs. But at the same time, Satan is at work too, influencing others to lie to God, conspire in the presence of the apostles. And they've heard the same preaching. They're coming to the apostles. Both these things are happening side by side. A great work of God the Holy Spirit through the apostles who are preaching Christ, and people are coming to faith and a zeal for God that unites them. And a love for one another that is wonderful. And then there's the dramatic, serious, instantaneous death of Ananias and Sapphira because they tested God. They were thinking God wouldn't do anything to us. And the church now takes sin seriously too. They have their devotion to God, their love for God, their zeal for Jesus Christ. They have their love for their neighbor. Both these loves are there, but now they've added this third, almost conflicting emotion, which is fear. Sin is being taken seriously by God. Now, the needs of everyone in the church are being taken care of voluntarily. You want some property? It's yours. The apostles aren't saying, now you got to give 10% of that field. They're not doing any of that. There's no bingo games. There's no auctions. There's no charity ball. There's no charity sporting event. They're simply inspired by the preaching of Christ to love God and devotion to Jesus. They give to the church and they see their neighbor needy in the Christian community and they give. That's the whole explanation of this passage. Now, how does this apply to us? Let me ask you a serious question. Don't raise your hand, don't respond, but think about it. Does preaching about Christ change you? Change you to have more love for Christ, more love for God your Father? Does preaching about Christ inspire you to be more loving and generous to Jesus first? And then to other people? Or do you need to be manipulated and be told, oh, here's a little, oh, there's a poor little boy here. You know, I could tell you a little illustration about some crippled boy. And, you know, because of this crippled boy, you need to give more money. Or is it sufficient to just be hearing about the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and that inspires you to give whatever for whatever reason? In other words, do you want, based on preaching about Jesus, do you want to share your money, your time, your words with Jesus first? When Paul is so concerned about some of the churches he's dealt with, he actually uses the Macedonian church to say to another church, consider the Macedonian church when they heard about the needs of people in other countries or other places. The Macedonian church gave freely. They begged me to take the money, and I tell you, they gave beyond their need, their own needs. It's almost like Paul had to say, no, you keep some of that money, you guys are going to starve too. Do you want, based on the preaching about Jesus, do you want to share your money, your time, your words of encouragement with others? It's a very simple application. They've got it. And note one thing as well. It's possible to fake it. It's possible to fake your love for God, fake your love for Christ, and fake your love for others. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. But God knows the heart. Your possessions are yours. Keep it if you want. And also notice that Satan was indeed active in that church. And we would be fools to think he doesn't care about every church. Now, Satan can only be in one place at a time. So while he's messing with us, he can't be messing with the church in Merrimack. Or while he's messing with the church in Manchester, he can't be messing with us. But he gets around. I was at a Grand State Reformed Ministers Fellowship, and Alan Tomlinson and I were saying, or some men were saying, you know, it seems like all our churches are getting the same problem. Satan must be going from door to door in New Hampshire this year. What does Satan do? How does he motivate people to be fake Christians or even just sinful Christians? He lies. He's the father of liars. He lied to Adam and Eve. He lied to Eve. And he stirs up evil desires by his lies. He says things like this: you can have a good reputation and respect, and you can lie in order to keep some money back. That's the kind of thing he put into the hearts and minds of Ananias and Sapphira. It's, you want a good reputation in the church? Just keep some of the money for yourself and lie about how much you're giving from what you've sold. So you can have it both ways. You can lie and you can have a good reputation. In other words, pride and love of money and love of people's opinions are like doors. The doors of the heart that Satan will walk right through into your life and my life to get us to do his will. You and I begin to think, I deserve more than what I've got. I deserve better or newer. Pride. I hate to tell you this, but it's true. You deserve nothing. We're all sinners. We don't deserve one heartbeat that you have, one breath. If we got what we deserved, we would all be dead and in a pit of hell for eternity. But God has loved us and given us a new heart, a new way of thinking, and changed us from the inside to humble ourselves, to love Christ, and to love other people. Here's a trick question. It's not really a trick question, it's a direct question. When they were preaching, when the apostles were preaching about Jesus, and they were eyewitnesses to Jesus because they lived with him for a number of years, they saw his death, they saw his resurrection, and so forth. Do you think when they heard about the apostles describing Jesus, do you think they said, oh, Jesus, he's so proud? No, I think they thought he's pretty humble. When they heard about Jesus, his life and his death and how he responded in various rejections and so forth, did they think, oh, he's so selfish, I can just be selfish like him? Or did they think, oh, look, he's so rich, he has no place to sleep. Wait a minute, he's not rich. In other words, Ananias and Sapphira, if they heard about the true Christ, the biblical Christ from the apostles who knew him, if they heard about Christ, they should have said, I want to be like him, humble, generous, to the point of giving up my whole life, if that's what it takes. So for you, do you think about Jesus' character of being humble, of being gracious, of being a friend of sinners, of being one who comes alongside those who are broken-hearted and heals them? Is that something you aspire to, coming alongside some broken-hearted person? Or are you too proud to associate with those people? Or do you care about being seen while you do it? Here's a question. It's not a hypothetical question. Some of you probably should have asked this question. Why wasn't God more patient with Ananias and Sapphira? Why didn't he give them more opportunity to repent? It's a fair question. God doesn't strike me dead every time I sin. Let's remember something about sin. Sin is evil. It is a personal offense against God. Don't mistake God's patience and God's long-suffering with sinners with permission to sin. Sin causes harm to others. Sin spreads in the sinner. And sin makes the sinner more and more inward-focused. Small-minded people sin. They become more isolated, alienated from God and others in their relationships. So God's patience And long-suffering is profound, but it's not without limits. There are portions of Scripture that describes that vengeance belongs to God. So let him strike Ananias dead. Peter didn't do it. Let him strike Sapphira dead. Peter didn't do it. Here's another application. Ananias and Sapphira tested God. That's a phrase that goes back to the Old Testament. Testing God is dangerous. It is very dangerous. Testing God, again, is sinning and thinking you're going to get away with it. Nobody will find out. The apostles won't know. I'm lying to them. I'm lying to God. Nobody will find out. I'll get away with it. Here's a series of questions. How dare you knowingly sin thinking God won't do something? How dare you lie to God? How dare you see what sin is in yourself and think you can get away with it again? Should you be allowed to get away with lying? Should you be allowed to get away with gossip? Should you be allowed to get away with angry words? Should you be allowed to get away with sexual immorality? Should you be allowed to get away with greed? Should you be allowed to get away with ignoring Jesus Christ and ignoring God? Here's the cure for thinking. You can test God. You see it in the passage. After people hear of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, they have a healthy respect for what God does about sin. They have a healthy fear of sinning themselves. God struck them down for lying. I'll think twice before I lie. Did you ever think about that? Maybe you've had a friend or a family member or someone you've known in a church or outside the church. You know this person personally. And all of a sudden you realize he or she got arrested and thrown into jail for some horrible crime. And you go like, oh, maybe I should stop doing that crime myself. Now let me give you what is not a good application here. Some parents may think, well, if this is true, maybe I should read this story to my little children about, and it'll teach them to never lie. You know, like we might teach a horror story to somebody to get them to never lie. You know, Pinocchio, his nose grows, fiction. This is a true story. You need to also understand it is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. The goodness and graciousness of God is what I read about in Isaiah. Let the wicked seek God. Let the wicked forsake his way, and God will abundantly pardon. That's the goodness of God. But if you read the rest of that chapter, there's also parts in Isaiah and parts in the New Testament, Old Testament says, you had better repent. In other words, don't abuse this kind of a story with your children to make them think God is the boogeyman looking down from heaven going like, I gotcha. No, the good parent is going to teach his son or daughter that lying is wrong, destroys relationships, that it's part of the basis of our relationship with one another that we would tell the truth. Tell the whole truth. Here's the last application, and this is an indirect one. In this passage, you can see that the apostles are the leaders in the church. People come and they give money to them, and the apostles then decide where it goes. In the Bible, church leaders usually have a tough time. That's an understatement. Moses was rejected several times, and the people of God wanted to kill Moses several times. Jesus was rejected by important people. In fact, they conspired to kill him, and they succeeded in killing Jesus. The apostles were rejected by important people. You saw that in the earlier chapters of Acts. They said, "Don't you preach in the name of Jesus. Don't you teach in his name." They said, "Well, we're going to obey God, not you. You judge." However, Moses did lead God's people. And Jesus is now leading this church, as well as other churches. And the apostles did lead God's people. And then the people that the apostles led were devoted, not to the apostles, but to Jesus and to one another. They were devoted to Jesus because they heard about Jesus. They were devoted to others because they heard about Jesus' life. They heard Jesus' words. They heard Jesus' Bible after it was written. In other words, there's a negative application here. The leaders of this church or any church should never lead people to their pastor or anything or anyone other than leading them to Jesus Christ. Why? All the strength and power and blessings come from Jesus Christ, not from me or your best friend or your parents or your teacher. All the blessings come from Jesus Christ. Forgiveness comes from Jesus Christ. Justification, you're being declared innocent, comes from Jesus Christ. Your sanctification, your growth in grace as a Christian, your maturing comes from Jesus Christ. Your adoption into God's family comes from Jesus Christ. Your redemption comes from Jesus Christ. Your salvation comes from Jesus Christ. And ultimately, you're being made perfect and glorious in the eternal new heavens and new earth come from Jesus Christ. Your life must be in Christ and with Christ, not with me. Your life must also, though, be with others who are also in Christ. This is a beautiful example of what can go wrong in the church. Ananias and Sapphira heard apostles' teaching, and they lied. They had hard hearts. And Barnabas, who we will hear from later, had a soft heart, a compassionate heart, an encouraging heart. I suppose I could say, be a Barnabas. But that's not it. Be in Christ, and all the blessings are yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, far be it from us to ignore the warnings and the encouragement that come from your scripture. May we have a godly fear of sin. And may we also know that there is infinite mercy and grace for anyone who seeks you and forsakes sin. And that is good news. It comes not from pastors, not from churches, not from husbands or wives, but it comes from Christ, who says to everyone, come to me. Come to me. All you are burdened, tired, or exhausted, or brokenhearted, or guilty for real sin, come to me. May we all do that and share that Christ with others. We pray this in Jesus' name.